that people realizing I've lost everything have not lost their ability to get in touch with the God who created them and loves them and has a plan for their lives. Now, they can't see that plan now. All they see is the ashes of their former residences. But out of the ashes, God can raise up new life. That is not a problem. If he made us from the dust of the earth in the Garden of Eden, certainly he can raise new life up out of the ashes that are in California today. But I think it behooves us to pray for them, to pray for them. And we're going to do that now. You may not even know how to pray, but pray that God would reveal himself. He's a God of love, grace, mercy, and compassion. They certainly need that. They need resources. They need food, clothing, and shelter. There are ways that we can participate in helping them. I plan on being in communication with the Calvary Chapels that are out there because that's the network closest to me. But as you pray and seek the Lord, maybe he would have you do something different. I know firefighters that have gone out there. I know many people are involved in the construction trades and cleanup, trying to help every way they can. Maybe God would just have us spend a little extra time in prayer for those precious folks, you know. But let's take that opportunity here and now to do that. It says pray without ceasing. Let's do that. I don't ever want to stop praying, Lord. There's always a need, whether it's in California with these wildfires or the poor people that went through the hurricane that ravaged the East Coast a couple of months ago, Lord. There is so much need right here in the United States, and I can't even begin to imagine the endless need around the world. But this I do know. There is no greater need that mankind has than you. And I pray that whatever any of us or any of them are going through, that you would use those circumstances to bring mankind to the end of themselves, that they would look up, repent of their sins, and say, have mercy on me, O God. I receive you, Jesus, as Lord and Savior. Forgive me my many sins and turn my life around. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Father, that's our answer. Give us the peace that passes all understanding. Give those precious people that are enduring such calamity and catastrophe on both coasts, would you give them the peace that passes all understanding? Would you provide them the necessities of life, Lord? It seems like the civil authorities react with too little, too late. And I know that as soon as a house burns down, they've got no food, they got no clothing, they got no shelter. So I pray that you would raise up help, Lord, that you would, in love and grace and mercy, draw every one of those souls to yourself. And we thank you for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. The book of Hebrews I find fascinating. The audience is Jewish Christians that in times of temptation and testing and trial were tempted to give up on their faith as Christians, and go back to Judaism. There may be some people in California today having lost everything that says, what's the point of serving God? You know, I've acknowledged God. No, I don't go to church. I don't tithe. I don't witness. I don't share my faith. I don't do anything that indicate that I'm a Christian, but I've got this belief in him, and now my house burned down. Well, is God worthy of praise and worship and adoration regardless of my circumstances? Yes. Faith worships. If you have faith, you should be the loudest voice in the sanctuary during praise and worship. And you say, well, I can't sing. Welcome to the club. Who cares? No, we're not here to put you on America's Idol of who can sing and who can't. That's not the issue. In fact, it's not even about you. But faith, if you say that you have faith, faith always worships. Regardless of whether I'm sick or well, he is still worthy. Regardless of what I'm on my sick bed or I'm doing fine, whether I'm rich or poor, whether I've lost everything, I can't lose God. I can't lose him. He'll never stop loving me or caring for me or watching over me. So quite frankly, these are the tests of life. Why do you worship? Do you know who you worship? Do you have a personal relationship with him? Or is there just some sort of obtuse and weird theology that you have, well, I believe in some cosmic force or deity? Well, that's far different than knowing him personally. Yeah. Well, Hebrews 7 brings up an argument to these Jewish believers that had trusted in a priesthood that they had known for centuries. Now, when I was a kid in New York City, I remember when we first moved back, every time my father, who was in the Air Force, anytime he would go on remote assignment, Mom would always take us back to her parents' house in New York City. So on and off again, half a dozen times, I spent a lot of time in New York City. In fact, I went to the first public school that was ever built in New York City, PS1, Public School 1. You won't believe this. It was built by George Washington. I went to that school. There were logs that were in the building that were... It was an interesting thing. Well, part of living with Grandma, because Grandma was a Catholic and my grandpa was a Methodist, they couldn't agree on where to go to church, but that didn't stop Grandma from telling us where to go to church. Neither one of them went to church, but Grandma was a stickler. She said, I'm Catholic. If you got to be Catholic. So we'd walk a mile and a half up to the tiny little Catholic church up the top of the hill, and they had Latin masses back in the 60s. Now, how many of you as elementary school kids spoke Latin? I was as lost as a goose. I would go in there and I understood nothing, and nobody bothered to explain it to me. Some guy in a fancy robe would be walking down the center aisle swinging some smelly pot with him, and he's got smoke coming out of this thing. And I was thinking to myself, somebody tell him that it's on fire and he needs to put that fire out. I didn't know what it was, didn't know what it represented. All I know is I don't want anything to smell like that at my house. That was just some yucky incense that I didn't even know it was incense at the time. They did things and said things in the name of getting you closer to God, but I never knew anything about God, was never told anything about God. I couldn't understand. They'd tell me to turn in some small little missile here or there, and by the time I flipped through the pages and got there, they'd gone on to someplace else. I didn't know whether to stand up, kneel, genuflect, or pass out. So I pretty much did all of the above. And I thought, and then afterwards in the summertime, the priest would get a keg of beer and put it out there and play basketball until they couldn't walk anymore. And that was the priesthood that I was exposed to. Not everybody had the same experience, but I thought, even as a kid, if this is what religion is about, I don't want anything to do with it. In fact, making me go only made me resent it all the more. If anybody had simply explained it to me. This is how we worship God. Okay, who is God? Well, tell me about Jesus. I never heard about Jesus Christ. And there's this priesthood that's ministering to me that my grandmother said we have to trust in for our salvation. I'd go to confession. I mean, when you're in the fifth grade, you have to work at thinking of sins to confess to the priest. Well, what'd you do this week, you know? Forgive me, Father, it's been a week since my last confession. I'm going, have I done anything? I'm a good kid. I didn't get in trouble. I didn't steal anything. And you would make up something. Well, I was mean to my younger brother. I probably was, but that's the only thing I could spin off the top of my head. I didn't know that there's confession that needs to be made not to a man, but to a God who exists, who sent his son, Jesus Christ, who is, in fact, our high priest. He's the only priest we need. But nobody ever told me that. So I was in a spiritual wasteland until I hit 19 years of age when God decided to save me. So what he's talking about in Hebrews chapter 7 to these Jewish people that had trusted in a faulty priesthood that was of Jewish origin, he said, don't despair about that. I know your Judaism and the priesthood, it was a whole lot of religious stuff that you didn't quite understand and nobody bothered to explain to you, but it had the trappings of religion and guys wore their fancy robes and they had smelly pots and you didn't have any idea. Can I tell you there's a better priesthood that's available to you in Christ Jesus? You don't have to trust in man, you can trust in God's own Son. There is a priesthood that comes from the line of Levi, one of the patriarchal fathers, the sons of Jacob. But there is a high priest who comes not from that line, but from an interesting line from a guy named Melchizedek in chapter 7 of Hebrews, if you're not there already. He's an interesting and enigmatic figure. And I've always kind of had a curious spot in my brain somewhere where I like the really offbeat, smart people that are out there. Do you remember Howard Hughes, the great aircraft designer, and then he became a movie director and he did 1,000 other things, but he was weird. He, on so many different levels, you know, he had plenty of issues, but I always found him to be a fascinating guy, just if nothing else from an engineering standpoint. He did things that nobody else even thought of doing, and I admired him for that. How about, you know, somebody like a Bill Gates? Bill Gates, the guy who invented Microsoft, he's done moderately well for himself. Jeff Bezos, interesting man. Interesting man, Amazon. Steve Jobs, the creator of Apple, smart guy, a Buddhist, kind of confused, enigmatic, shunned the cameras. I mean, he did. Some of these guys were just so antisocial, they struck you as being sociopaths. Weird. They were just spun differently than the rest of us. Or George Soros, even today, that 900-year-old Jedi warrior man who looked like the dark evil prince, that hedge fund magnate and billionaire. He's a curious individual, but you don't see much of him face to face. What do we really know about these weird figures? You know nothing of their personal lives. They tend to be elusive, exclusive, hermits-like, almost. All of them are universally rich, and while influential, they all tend to be godless. And yet the world admires those kind of people. And they don't know God at all. All of them are pursuing a different path if there is any acknowledgement that there is a divine deity, like in the case of Steve Jobs. He became a Buddhist, thinking that Buddhism could save him. But what we've got in Hebrews 7 is a guy who's just as curious, just as enigmatic, just as mysterious, and we know little about him except that he was rich. He was powerful, he was influential, he was a priest and a king, but he was godly. His riches didn't get in the way of his faith, which is kind of interesting to me, and his name is Melchizedek. Melchizedek. While you keep your finger here, I just want to let you glean a little bit from the biblical account in Genesis 14. I want to turn there for a second. Keep your finger in Hebrews. We'll get there in just a half a heartbeat. But in Genesis 14, you just get the briefest glimpse of this guy. Now, you'll remember that after Abraham and his nephew Lot had parted company, there was a coalition of five kings that had conquered the area where Lot lived, and they took him captive along with a bunch of other cities. And Abraham, hearing of it, armed 318 of his own personal household servants and went out to meet these five kings in battle. That's either very gutsy or very stupid. But that faith takes those kind of leaps, doesn't it? Absolutely, Teresa, you're right. Abraham takes these guys and he defeats them. Unbelievably, in an unanticipated night raid, and he took from them the spoils that they had taken from the many cities that they had conquered. And as he's returning victoriously with the spoils of these five kings, there came out to meet him this most interesting man by the name of Melchizedek. Let's look at verse 18. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High. And he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abraham gave him a tenth of all of the plunder, a tenth of everything, a tithe, if you will. And then you go, that's all we got on Melchizedek? this is an interesting guy like we haven't seen before. Look back at 18. The first thing I noticed in reading that passage a long time ago is Melchizedek is a hyphenated word out of the Hebrew language that means king of righteousness. King of righteousness. Now, you would be very comfortable in calling Jesus that, but Melchizedek? King of righteousness? And it says that he was king of Salem. Salem is the old name for Jerusalem. In fact, Jerusalem itself, the end of the word Salem, is derived from the Hebrew term shalom, which means peace. You've heard the name Solomon, David's son in the Old Testament. His name wasn't Solomon. It's not pronounced that way in Hebrew. It's pronounced Shalomo, peace. His name was peace. He is the king of Salem, this Melchizedek is. He's the king of righteousness, but he's also the king of peace. Boy, that sounds familiar when you're thinking about passages like out of Isaiah 9. Isaiah 7, the Prince of Peace, the coming Messiah. Now, nothing is told of us concerning his origins. We don't know anything about his genealogy. Who's his mom? Who's his dad? How'd he get there? No idea. We know nothing of what happened to him after his meeting with Abraham. And this is 400 years before the law was even given, before Moses was born. 400 years before all of that. And this guy, Melchizedek, he's only mentioned twice in the whole Bible, besides Hebrews, where we're at this morning. He's mentioned in Genesis 14, this account we just read. And then 1,000 years later, David, King David of Israel, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, wrote Psalm 110. And he said something that is one of the most curious statements. Out of the blue, David writes concerning God, that God himself had taken an oath, had sworn an oath, that the Messiah, whoever he was going to be, whenever he would come, that you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. I don't think David had any idea what he was writing down. I think the Holy Spirit just prompted him to write that down without fully understanding it. The fascinating thing to me is that ever since, Jewish rabbis have considered Psalm 110 as a prophecy regarding the coming of the Messiah. We know him to be Jesus. Now, previous priests in Judaism were descendants of Levi, one of the 12 sons of Jacob, and the high priests had to specifically come from the line of Moses' brother, Aaron. And yet Melchizedek didn't. In fact, Melchizedek was not only not a Jewish high priest. He wasn't even a Jew. He was from the city of Jebus. He was a Canaanite king and yet worships God Most High. He didn't come from the line of Aaron, and yet he is a priest in every sense of the word. He's a Jebusite, a descendant of Canaan, the son of Ham, the king of peace. Interesting. Some have seen in him, because what they do next is celebrate what appears to be communion. He brings out bread and wine to Abram. Some have thought maybe this is Jesus. In an Old Testament appearance, that's called a theophany, where God appears in the flesh through a personage in the Old Testament. More specifically, this would be a Christophany, an appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament. But I don't think so, because not only of the text that we have that we're anticipating in Hebrews, but there is another historical character later on in the time of Joshua named Adonai Zedek, which means Lord of Righteousness. And he was a guy who had six fingers and six toes and an interesting individual. But he was a real life historical Canaanite king. And I think that Melchizedek is too. But the writer of Hebrews, now if we can flip back to Hebrews 7 there, he's going to point out that this Gentile priest, Melchizedek, is of a higher order of priests than anybody who came out of the line of Levi or Aaron. Now, this is what mind-blowing to a Jew. They've been trusted in the Levitical priests their whole life. Like if you came out of a Catholic background, perhaps you've trusted in the church for your salvation your whole life, or saw the priests in some elevated status, like I did as a kid who absolutely knew nothing about it, but it didn't seem to all gel what I did know about them. Well, in Hebrews then, chapter 7, it had left us off in the previous verse by saying that Jesus has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And then it goes on in verse 1 of chapter 7. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. This is unique. Melchizedek, a priest and a king. That never happened in Judaism. Unique in all of Scripture. And it is one of the ways that he prefigures Jesus Christ as the singular high priest and king forever, this king of righteousness. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings, blessed him, and Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First of all, his name means king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, which means king of peace. Without mother or father, at least there's none recorded, and Genesis and many parts of the Old Testament have genealogies just coming out of the woodwork. And yet there's no genealogy listed for him. Doesn't mean that he didn't have mom or dad, but there's none listed. Without mother or father, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, we know nothing about either one, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. It is that phrase, like the Son of God, that makes him a type of Christ. I do not believe he's a Christophany. I believe he's somebody that the writer of Hebrews can point out as a unique priesthood that we've never seen before. That's who Jesus is. He is the ultimate high priest. You say, well, what was wrong with the old priesthood? Have you read much about Aaron? He was an idiot. He's Moses' brother. He's the one who built the golden calf while Moses is up receiving the law of God. He's down there getting gold jewelry off the Israelites and building a golden calf. When Moses comes down, he goes, yo, bro, what are you doing? And he goes, you know, Moses, they gave me all their jewelry. I threw it in the fire and out came this calf. Do you believe that? And Moses is going, of course I don't believe that. That's the stupidest thing I ever heard in my whole life. What kind of high priest are you? And from him come the priests? Oh my. In fact, everybody from the time of Adam and Eve onward were sinners. Imperfect. Now, the priests were called by God, but you know, every time you read about the priests and what they did, even Aaron and his sons, the high priests, they had to atone for their own sins before they could atone for anybody else's. Jesus doesn't have to do that, which makes him a better priest. He's perfect. He's not in the line of Aaron and his sons. You don't have to worry about Jesus telling you a story. Somebody gave me a bunch of gold. I threw it in fire, and out comes this calf, this golden calf idol. You can trust everything that Jesus says. He's a perfect high priest, not in the order of Aaron and those other fallen priests. Every priest you've ever known, met, or heard of in your life is a sinner, except Jesus. That's why no priesthood can save you, regardless of denomination. They didn't die for your sins. They didn't hang on the cross. They didn't ascend into heaven. They didn't live a perfect life under the law, which none of us have ever kept. Only Jesus did that. This guy, Melchizedek, he's a very enigmatic figure, to be sure. But you think about what is the role of a priesthood? Intercession. So Jesus is our perfect intercessor. He doesn't make sacrifice for your sins and mine every day, day after day after day after day after day, to repeat those. If the sacrifices of the Old Testament were perfect, you could just do them once and it'd be done, right? So why do they have to keep repeating them? It wasn't that the law wasn't perfect, but the priesthood wasn't perfect. The people weren't perfect. And constant atonement had to be made for sin, because how constantly do you sin? Jesus is a better high priest. He died once for all sin. He's the perfect priest. Melchizedek, king of peace, yep. Shalom. Solomon, king of righteousness, yep, all of those things. We don't know anything about him, but the comparative in verse 3 there, that he is like the Son of God, argues against the view that the guy in the Old Testament was Jesus. He wasn't. He wasn't. If we're faithful to the original language. It's a simile. It's of comparison. He's a type. He's like. It distinguishes Melchizedek from Jesus. But he's a prefigure. He's a foreshadow of Jesus Christ, the coming Messiah, who would be uniquely both king and priest. So he can rule and reign and yet intercede for us constantly, offering himself a living sacrifice. Wow. So verse 4, just think of how great this Melchizedek was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. You see, the Jews traced their faith back to Abraham as the founding father of Judaism. To them, there was no higher figure than Abraham. They couldn't think of anybody who was more righteous, more holy. He was the father of the Jewish race. Verse 5, now the law requires the descendants of Levi who become priests to collect a tenth from the people. That is, their brothers, even though their brothers are descended from Abraham. This man, however, Melchizedek, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And without a doubt, he's arguing to these Jewish believers. Verse 7, without a doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. And the Jews are going, wow. I never thought about that. He's bringing it to their attention. The priests received a tithe from the people in Old Testament times because they had no inheritance in the land. They couldn't own any land at all. So the tithes and offerings of the people fed the priests, supplied the pastor's salaries, if you will. And you say, well, the tithe, the giving of money to the priests or to the church in the New Testament, that's not tithing. That's an Old Testament principle. That's not found in the New Testament, is it? Have you ever read your Bible? Tithing is mentioned 13 times in the New Testament in 12 different verses, 6 times in the book of Hebrews alone. Jesus himself, you don't think you shouldn't tithe? What did Jesus say in Matthew 23:23? Woe to you teachers of the law, you Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth, a tithe, of your spices, the mint and dill and cumin in your garden, but you've neglected the more important matters of law, like justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Listen carefully to what Jesus says next. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the tithe. He's speaking to Christians. He's speaking to believers. This is Jesus telling us that we should give a tenth of what God has blessed us with back to him. I know that not everybody is in a financial position to do that, but you should think about that and start giving to the Lord faithfully something regularly. I remember when he first told me to tithe. I had just lost my job as a service manager at Alpine Suzuki downtown when we were on 620 South Nevada, where I was extremely well paid but not tithing. I was a believer, but nobody ever told me that I should give a tenth of what God has blessed me with back to the church. And I lost my job where I was making scads of money, and the only job I could find right away was washing dishes in an old folks' home. And then, making $1.75 an hour, the Lord said, I want you to tithe. He just spoke to my heart. I didn't hear a message. I didn't sit under a teaching. I didn't find it in the Word of God. God just spoke to my heart one day, and he says, I want you to start tithing. And I thought, and I remember this conversation I had with him. $1.75 an hour, and you want me to tithe? What do you need? You need copper coins? Because that's what my tithe would amount to. It's ridiculous. But he wouldn't let me go. He wouldn't. I mean, Spurgeon once described God as the hound of heaven. Have you ever experienced that? Well, man, once he gets your scent, he is on you. And he won't let you go until you decide to be obedient. So I remember I started taking my pathetic little paycheck as a dishwasher, and I started tithing 10% out of it. And I thought, man, I don't even know how I'm going to live. Lost my good job. I'm just living mouth to mouth. I mean, paycheck to paycheck now. And then the cooks in the kitchen liked me so much that as soon as I started tithing, I would come in at 5 o'clock in the morning, and they said, what would you like for breakfast? How about a dozen scrambled eggs and a half a pound of bacon and 2 pounds of hash browns? Bring it on. I only made $1.75 an hour, but once you consider what they fed me, I probably made $50 an hour. And so all of a sudden, I didn't have a food bill at the house anymore. I'm getting fed every time I go into work and eating enough in that one meal to last me the whole day. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. I did not anticipate that. I didn't ask for that, but I found through experience, God rewards faithfulness. It was a step of faith when I couldn't see it. I didn't understand it. I knew nothing except that God wanted me to do that. And it's not because he was broke and needed my 17 cents. He was testing my faithfulness. And when I said, I'll do it, I didn't do it with any resentment. I didn't understand how I'd make ends meet. And the very next day after tithing, God said, I'll feed you, I'll clothe you, I'll shelter you. And he has ever since. I am amazed at my God, who always asks us to take steps of faith. We don't understand. You don't see how you can do it. But when you take that, this is only when the Holy Spirit of God is all over you. When he's got you like a bone in a dog's mouth. When you're right there and you know God is asking you to do something, whether it's tithing or something else, that moment of obedience, as hard as it is, I'm going to do it. My house just burned down, but I'm going to go to church and I'm going to praise God. Don't you think that's a test of faith? If you didn't know this, you need to write this down. Life is a test. All of life is a test. And God is waiting to see day by day how you will respond to any given stimulus. Will you trust him? Will you pray? Will you seek his face? Or will you muck through it, make your excuses, and try to figure out what in the world God is doing and making excuses for disobedience? All of life is a test. Let's get away from the tithing issue for a minute. Let's look at any other area of obedience. Oh, let's just pick one out of thin air. How about 1 Corinthians or Ephesians where it says, husbands, love your wives. Well, Pastor Jim, if you knew who I was married to. Your wife came to me last week and said, Pastor Jim, if you only knew who I was married to. You both fall short. I get it. Me, on the other hand, I am married to the perfect wife. I tell her that anyway. Don't think she believes it. I don't think it's real, but it's as close to heaven as I can get on earth. But there's still a lot of grace required, a lot of slack. We cut each other a lot of slack. Her expectations of me are somewhere below the basement. I'm grateful, you know. But she prays for me. She encourages me. She dresses me. Can I praise God for that? Yep. Husbands, love your wives. I'm going to love her. Whether she's lovely that day or not, whether she's loving that day or not. God said, do it. Don't make excuses. Wives, submit to your husbands. Well, Pastor Jim, if you only knew the idiot that I was married to. Doesn't say if. It said, do it. It's a test. It's a test, not for the other person. The test is for you. Will you do it? Not make excuse for not doing it. Just do it. The Bible lists 10,000 tests for you. You should read the Bible, find out what those tests are, so that when that particular test slaps you in the face later on down the road, you'll be ready. You'll know what to expect. You'll know what God expects. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength, the Bible says. You only find that out when you don't have anything. When you have no strength. You only find that God is all you need when you have nothing else. When it's all been taken from you, your house in the Palisades burns to the ground and every penny you ever had in your life was tied up in that mortgage. And you don't even have fire insurance because Allstate pulled out of the state. Then what do you do? Some people are going to commit suicide. Some people will turn to God. And that's my prayer, is that everyone affected by these calamities of life, maybe your house hasn't burned down, but you've probably been through plenty of stuff if you're this side of 25, like I am, ever so slightly. 26, 27, in dog years anyway. Life is a test. You know what I know puts a smile on the face of God? When you pass your tests. I got grandkids, and when they pass a test, when they make 100 on a test, it goes on Papa's wall. It goes on Papa's fridge or in his office, you know, because they are just so proud, and they know what Papa's going to be proud of. Papa, look, I got 100 on my test, you know, and they're just beaming. I'm smiling ear to ear. I give them a hug and a kiss, tell them how proud I am. Just imagine how proud of that God is of you when you pass your tests. You may not get any public acclaim for, oh, you're such a good Christian, you know, you should be the next pope. No, nothing like that. But God is someday going to say to you, well done. Good and faithful. There's that word, faith. Good and faithful servant. Strive to be a faithful servant. That's it. As you go through the Word of God and it tells you what to do, where to go, how you should think about things, you know, let God inform you. Let His Word and His Holy Spirit fill your heart. And then it is acted out in faith by you day by day. And someday we'll be standing side by side in heaven. And God's going to look at you and go, well done, good and faithful servant. And I'm going to give you the elbow and go, way to go, dude. Way to go, church. Way to go, Calvary Chapel Eastside. I'm so proud of you. I'll be beaming ear to ear on that day, as will God. We need to walk by faith. It is as simple as that, day in, day out. Whether the issue that I face is the test that I face is tithing or a flat tire tomorrow morning, It doesn't matter. He goes on to say in verse 8 there of Hebrews 7, in the one case, the tenth, the tithe, is collected by men who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, the priesthood did in Jewish circles, paid the tenth through Abraham, because Melchizedek, when Melchizedek met Abram, Levi was still a distant thought in his grandpappy's eye, you know? So he goes on in verse 11, if perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood or any other priesthood, if perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the law was given to the people, why was there still need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron? Well, that's easy. Aaron was such a spiritual flip-flop. You never knew what was going to come out of his mouth next, the absurd or the holy. He was a mixed bag of worms, to be sure. But Moses and the priesthood went together. All sinned, all needed a mediator between themselves and a holy and perfect God. So the line of Levi, the priests, and Aaron, the high priest, came for him. But they were imperfect and flawed men, to say the very least. And so the writer of Hebrews points out, well, that's why Melchizedek's priesthood is superior. And Jesus is a priest and a king in the line of Melchizedek. You don't need the Jewish priesthood anymore, Jewish believers. The law only served you as a schoolmaster to bring you to Christ. It's fulfilled his purpose. Don't be a legalistic Christian. You want to kill love, joy, peace, and patience, the fruit of the Holy Spirit, and the love in any church? Be legalistic. Be harsh. Be unloving. Well, you shouldn't do that. I don't do that. You shouldn't do that. Like you're the standard? Are you kidding me? Have you looked in the mirror lately? Melchizedek. His priesthood was superior. I want you to look at verse 11 because this grabs me. For when there is a change of priesthood, there must also be a change of law. Jesus fulfilled the law. The purpose of the law was not to make you holy. You understand that? The law was not given to save you. The law told you about a perfect and holy God, but left you without the power to completely fulfill the law. It said, don't sin. Have you ever sinned? So the law was more like a mirror. Now, when I got up this morning, I decided it would probably be appropriate if I took a shower. I did that for you. I did that for you. I looked in the mirror and I went, you need to shave too. So I looked at the mirror, and it showed me my condition. Hair going 17,000 different directions, coming right out of the shower, wet from top to bottom. It shows me my condition, but it's powerless to do anything about it. I can't dry my body with the mirror. It can show me my need of a towel, but it is not a towel. That's not its purpose. It could show me that I needed to shave, but I can't shave myself with the mirror. The law of the Old Testament shows you your failures. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So its purpose is to bring me to humility and acknowledge my need before God. Only Jesus can wash away my sins. In the Old Testament, sins were covered up by the blood of sacrificial animals. Place yourself in the Old Testament for just a second. Prior to the coming of Jesus Christ, you sin. What have you got to do? Got to sacrifice an animal. Okay. Suppose you sin 10 times in a day. How many animals do you have? You run out of your bulls. You run out of your cattle. You run out of your sheep. You run out of your goats. You've depleted the entire neighborhood of all pigeons and doves. Now what do you do to sacrifice for your sins the next day? What do you do then? In fact, it begs the question, how were people saved in the Old Testament? By keeping the law? No. By hoping you had enough sacrificial animals to last you a lifetime? No. They were saved by grace through faith. Same way we're saved in the New Testament. Jesus hadn't come yet, but they quickly realized, once I've run out of animals, where do I turn for atonement? I throw myself on the mercy of God. The law could never save. So when you talk to people about the need of accepting Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior, they say, well, I'm a good person. A, why? B, what makes you think you're a good person? Well, I try to keep the Ten Commandments. Can you name them for me? How can you keep that which you cannot name? But even if you could, how do you keep the other 613 Jewish rules and regulations that you also had to keep perfectly besides the Ten Commandments? You think the law can save you? It condemns you. It shows you your need of Jesus Christ. It shows you your need of the blood of the Lord Jesus taking away your sins. And someday when we see him, he's dressed in the book of Revelation like a priest. But in Revelation 19, he's wearing many crowns upon his head. Well, which is he, a priest or a king? Yes. That's the whole point. And he's trying to make that argument to the Jews. So I'm here to tell you that Jesus wants to be king of your life. He wants to be the only priest that you'll ever need. So we go through him to reach the Father. We pray everything in Jesus' name. And John's gospel says, whatever we ask in faith, according to his will, it'll be done. That's the kind of high priest we serve. And that's the kind of faith that you and I are called upon to exercise. Be a faithful man or woman after God's own heart. Don't get legalistic on me. Don't get religious on me. This is a relationship between you and Jesus where he changes you from the inside out, and I get to see it on the outside. The church gets to benefit from your being more and more every day conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. But that's a work that he does in you, not that you do by going through some useless rote and ritual or religion. He's the only priest that you will ever need, and he's a priest forever in the line of Melchizedek. Praise his holy name for all that he has done for us. Verse 11, as we, believe it or not, close up this chapter in my dreams. Verse 11, if perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the law was given to the people, then why is there still need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron? We need a perfect priest. That's why. Verse 12, for when there is a change of priesthood, there's also a change of law. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe. Jesus was from the tribe of Judah, the tribe of the kings, not the priests. No one from that tribe has ever served at the altar, verse 14, for it's clear that our Lord descended from Judah. And in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest not on the basis of genealogy or regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of an indestructible life. And then he once again quotes David in Psalm 110 and verse 4. For it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Forever. He sums up his whole argument in verse 18. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. That wasn't its role. The law showed me I have failed to keep the law. When the Jewish people came to Jesus at the Mount, the Sermon on the Mount, and said, hey, we've kept the law. Jesus said, okay, you say that you haven't murdered anybody. Have you ever hated anybody? And all of a sudden, the people that thought they had kept the law realized they hadn't. Have you ever hated anybody? You ever been... Let me ask you a question. You ever been angry with anybody? You ever been mad? You ever went off on somebody? You ever cuss? Let's get down to the minutiae. You ever had shrimp, crab, lobster, or catfish? Well, you're going to hell. Like your diet has anything to do with righteousness? But that was part of the Jewish law. Nobody's kept the law. The law made demands upon us that we could not keep. It showed us our true condition, but was powerless to perfect us at all. So verse 15 says, and what we have said is even more clear. If another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest, not on the basis of regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life, you are a priest forever. Verse 19 just sums it all up. The law made nothing perfect. It wasn't the purpose of the law. Romans tells us that in Romans 3:20, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. God doesn't care what you eat. You like shrimp and crab and lobster and shellfish? God, good. God bless you. Catfish, fine. Doesn't matter. It doesn't make you more holy if you eat that stuff or less holy if you don't. No one will be declared righteous. Through the law, we become conscious of sin. In Romans 10:4, it says, Christ is the end of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who does what? Believes, who exercises their faith in Jesus Christ. Galatians 2:16, know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Christ Jesus. What's your faith in this morning? Is it in a priesthood, a religious system, a denomination? Is your hope in your money, your bank account, or hoping that your house doesn't burn to the ground? If your hope is in those things, when that house burns down, there goes all of your faith. Your life cannot be based upon the flippant. Your life cannot be based upon how wealthy you are now or hope to be in the future. Your life cannot be based upon fleshly and worldly ambitions. You will be disappointed if you put your faith, hope, and trust and confidence in worldly success. You may miss God entirely, as people like Howard Hughes and Steve Jobs and Bill Gates and the others that I'd mentioned before have missed God. They're all filthy rich, men of influence and power, and on their way to hell, if not there already. Howard Hughes is. James reminds us, whoever keeps the whole law, well, I really try hard to be a good Christian, Pastor Jim. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. Here's what you need to be reminded of. God's standard is perfection. You can't be good enough. You're not perfect. As swell as you may be, as much as you think you have been a good person and kept the law, in your heart of hearts, you know none of us are perfect. How, if that's God's standard for a relationship with Him, then who pays that price? Jesus. He's already paid it for you. So all of your hope and trust and ambition must not be in getting richer. Oh, if I could just make another $10,000 a year, then I'd be content. No, you won't be. Well, if I just had a bigger house, or if my house didn't burn down, or if this, or if that. All you need is Jesus. God is all you need. And you'll never find that out until God is all you have. When you've lost your house, your wealth, your health, or whatever else you've put your trust and hope and confidence in, once all that's been stripped away, you'll realize God is all you really need when God is all you have. Don't let it come to such a moment of urgency as that. Believe now. Exercise your faith and trust and hope and confidence in Him now and tomorrow and the next day. Don't wait for calamity and catastrophe. There's plenty of that to go around. It's coming to all of us in one way, shape, form, or another. But is your hope in God? Are you building a strong foundation so that when the winds blow, your house will stand? That's what Jesus Himself said. You've got to build a firm foundation in Him. He'll see you through every trial that we will ever go through. Verse 19, for the law made nothing perfect, and a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. That is Jesus. God's standard is perfection. Jesus is my perfection. I'm not a perfect man. Don't, please, in Jesus' name, don't ever make the mistake of putting a pastor on a pedestal. We are not better than you. We are not more holy than you. We're doing the level best we can to live a holy life before God and to be of some benefit or service to His bride, the church. But don't put me on a pedestal, please. I'm just a man, but I'm here to tell you about a God that you desperately need. I'm here to tell you about a hope that's found only in Jesus Christ. Don't look to me. I will fail you. I will let you down. Oh, I'm offended. I'm leaving the church because he didn't say hi to me that morning. I'm sorry. Where were you last week in church, Jim? You should have been here in the pulpit. I was dying of pneumonia. I'm sorry. I'll try to die of something else at another time if that's not convenient for you. Verse 20, and it was not without an oath. God took an oath, a divine oath. No such thing was done when the Levites were made priests. But in Psalm 110, Jesus was superior because God took an oath on that one. Others became priests without any oath, but Jesus, he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. It's a compelling argument to his Jewish audience. It should be a compelling argument to you and I that Jesus is all we need. You don't need religion. You don't need earthly priests. Because of this oath, verse 22 says, Jesus has become the guarantee. The guarantee. Oh, I hope I'm going to heaven when I die, Pastor Jim. It says guarantee. You want to know where you're going when you die? You better latch on to Jesus here and now. I don't ever want to hear out of any. If I ever hear out of your mouth, well, Pastor Jim, I hope I'm going to heaven. I have failed you. God sent his son to die for your sins and mine so that we have the guarantee of heaven. It's a sure hope, and it's not dependent on whether I feel like it or not. God gave an oath. I swear, God says, you're going to make it to heaven. I'm going to save you because of your faith in my son, Jesus Christ, who is both king and the only priest you'll ever need. That's my hope this morning. So please think this through. Please think this through. Don't ever say, well, I hope when I die I'm going to heaven. If that's the way you feel, I can guarantee you're not going to heaven because you don't know Jesus Christ, who it says here is your guarantee of heaven. I'm going to heaven, I know it. And it's not because I'm good. It's not because I'm a pastor. It's because of Jesus and what he did for me. For me. We just came out of the Christmas season. Never forget what God has done for you. You didn't earn it. You don't deserve it. But only a fool would refuse the gift. The one thing I've never witnessed in my entire life is my grandchildren coming over to my house and saying, I don't want any gifts, Papa. That's like coming over to, and in, when Kathy's in the kitchen, well, I don't want any chocolate chip homemade cookies, Grandma. They'll have snowball fights in hell before that ever happens in my house. I know I'm going to heaven. If you don't have that assurance, this morning, all you got to do, you don't need to walk an aisle or fill out a card or do backflips or anything else or practice yoga. Maybe Pilates, but not yoga. Anyway, I digress. Just in your heart of hearts, right where you're sitting. In your heart of hearts, just say, Jesus, would you be my Lord and Savior? Forgive me my sins. I know I've broken the law. I've messed up time without number. And I'm not getting to heaven based on my good works, but yours. Jesus, you're the Son of God. You died on the cross to pay the penalty for my sins. Jesus, would you take up residence in my heart? Would you forgive me my sins and be my Lord and God? And someday I'll hear, well done, good and faithful servant. But I'll hear that in heaven. I don't have to wonder, am I going to heaven or going to hell? Because of you, Jesus, you've given me the guarantee I'm going to heaven. Man, that feels good. If you don't have that assurance, I don't know what you're settling for, but it's in second place. The confident assurance, not arrogance, the confident assurance. Because Jesus is on the throne of my life, because of what he did for me in the year 30 AD on a cruel wooden instrument of torture invented by the Romans, because of what he did, I have the guarantee I'm going to heaven. I just want you to have that same assurance. Otherwise, you're living for something else in this world that will disappoint you. I just don't want you to go down that slavish path. Satan will put you in chains and in bondage to anything that this world has to offer. But what this world can never offer you, nor anything in this world, is eternal life. Only Jesus can do that. So you either got him or you don't. But there's no middle ground. You got him or you don't. Live for Jesus. If he's sitting on the throne of your heart, live for him. Well, in closing out then, verse 23, it says, now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. So they always got it's the temporary nature of the Levitical order. But because Jesus lives forever, as we will with him, he has become a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who have come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Boy, there's a highlighter passage for you. If you don't have a highlighter, nudge the person next to you, because you're in sin if you didn't bring your own highlighter. Borrow somebody else's for just the briefest of moments. Bring yours next week and highlight verse 25. Jesus is able to save completely, wholly, to the uttermost. There's not anything that God will ever hold against you when you stand before his holy throne someday. If you've ever wondered, when I go to heaven, is Jesus going to play like the videotape of my life and everybody in heaven gets to watch every sin I ever committed? It'll never be remembered. As far as the east is from the west, he's removed your sins from you. What you'll hear is, well done, good and faithful servant, because that's what you have been, and your faith has been in him. The Levitical order was known for its impermanence. Jesus saves completely to the uttermost. Romans 8 reminds me, if God is for us, who can be against us? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Jesus Christ, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Jesus is praying for you right now. I don't know where your thought life is at this exact second, but Jesus has already read it. He's already there. He's in the future before you. And he intercedes day by day. Verse 26, such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. All I'm asking you to do this morning, because Jesus offered himself for you, is offer yourself to him. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, offer yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, pleasing to him. It's your spiritual act of worship. So let's stand together as we're going to close out in an anthem of praise and worship. Just say to yourself, what a mighty God we